loving Father in heaven, as we come into the third part of this study and this series, perhaps one of the most important parts, for now we bring the whole reason for our study into focus as it relates directly to your remnant people. God, help us not to be deceived. It's so easy for us to see in others where they've made mistakes, where they've gone astray. And so hard for us to see that we ourselves perhaps are moving in the wrong direction. For Father, you said in Revelation, with reference to your remnant church, that they're blind. That's us. Father, please open our eyes today. Anoint our eyes with your Spirit and with that miraculous salve that might give us spiritual discernment, that we might behold wondrous things in your Word. Father, take away the human element for a time in me. Lay the old man aside, please, in me, and keep him under control during this hour, that you might have the freedom to speak through me, using the gifts and the talents that you have given to me. And Father, may I give you all the glory and all the honor and all the praise for using me this hour. I recognize how unworthy all of us are. It's why we're on our knees before you at this moment. Father, heal your church. Satan has come within us, Father, to destroy us if he can. And I pray that we might not only have eyes to behold and to spiritually see where we are today, but Father, I pray that we might have the courage of the apostles and of the disciples and the courage of the early prophets and pioneers and the messenger of this great church. That we might have the courage not just to hang on, but to persevere and press forward as never before. Courage to stand and speak, to share with others what we have heard this weekend. To uphold the old standards, the old banners of Adventism, and be glad that we're Seventh-day Adventist. Father, again, I just invite your Holy Spirit to meet with us. May the words that I speak not be pointed at any one individual or groups of individuals. And yet, Father, may the words cut the veneer, cut away the facades, the plastic, the phoniness, the insecurities, our false fronts, and our false theologies, so that we might see where we stand today and what we must do as a people in order to remain on that firm foundation that you have laid. Please, Father, help us in this closing message, for I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Tremendous responsibility, folks, to share with other people what God has shared with us. It's an awesome responsibility. And I tremble before you as I share what I'm going to share now because I've never shared this before in 20 years of ministry. You're the first people to ever hear it. My wife has never heard this. My kids have never heard it. Put my thoughts on paper this morning so that it would even be more clear, not only to you, but to me. Because, folks, I believe that what God has allowed me over the last number of years to put together for the world has even a greater significance for the church. And I never saw that until just recently when all of a sudden some things began to come to the forefront. So I would like to share with you today a very, very serious situation that I believe that we as a church are in today. And I want to deal with it gently because I have many friends that I will be referring to that are honest as the day is long, sincere as can be. But I'm coming to discover, dear friend, that sincerity isn't going to save us. We must know the truth, and the truth alone can set us free and save our soul. And I thank God for what He's given us in the past. And the more I see of where we are today, the more I am going to become, by God's grace, dependent upon the past to hold on to what has been laid for us as a people. I think I can see now why Ellen White with tears in her voice many times, said, "For the last 50 years we've held to these truths. Don't let them go now." If she were alive today, she would say, "Don't let them go. Hang on to them." What was truth then is still truth today. Let me share a little thought before I get into our final part three. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul speaking to the church at Thessalonica, and verse 1, he says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto Him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as to the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the very temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not," Paul says, "that when I was with you, I told you these things? And now ye know that, and now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed," how? "In his time." God is still in control of setting up kings and letting kings down. Please note that. King Hussein only lives because of the power of God that allows him to live. Are you hearing me? You and I need not fear who the dictator is, because God is in charge of the dictator. Isn't that a good feeling? You don't need to fear who communism. You don't need to fear who's in control of the world, because God is in control. He knows every person and every revolt and every power struggle, every political move. God is intently interested and involved. And He has the winning card. I've already read ahead in a note. He's going to win. So take courage, dear friend. Reading on, Paul is saying, "In his time, he that has withheld him will allow him to do his thing." Verse 7, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work," Paul said. Even in his day, the mystery was already working. Why? Because the controversy is between Christ and Satan. You hear what I'm saying? The battle is between God and Satan. It's the great controversy between them. It's a cosmic conflict, not a political problem on this earth. "Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed." That's future. Paul's looking down the prophetic train, if you please. Future. "And then will that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall" what? "Consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his" what? "Of his coming." Paul's looking forward to a day when he says this will happen at the end of time. So take heart. Saying Jesus isn't coming back for you Thessalonians. You're going to go to sleep. That's what he's telling them. Relax. Now the spirit of the great Antichrist is alive today. But we're talking about a Jesus that one day will come. Some of you are already setting time for Jesus to come. That's what he's saying. Thessalonians, relax. You're in Jesus Christ. You're in the most secure place you can be. Stay in Jesus Christ. But don't worry about that second coming, because there's going to be a great shaking within the church. And that hasn't happened in the Thessalonican church yet. There's going to be a great division. All of these things are for the future, for a time appointed, Paul is saying. And it's going to happen at his second coming. Even him, verse 9, "whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness," in contrast to righteousness, "in them that perish," in contrast to those that don't, "because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved." Dear friend, it doesn't say they don't have the truth. It says they don't have the love of the truth. We have Seventh-day Adventists that have the truth, but they don't have the love of the truth. They have a knowledge, but not unto life. Not as it is in Jesus Christ. They fail to have the love of the truth, that motivating factor that enables us to have the Spirit of Jesus Christ. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, and they shall believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteous acts, in an unrighteousness. Folks, you can't hang on to the world and hang on to Jesus at the same time. It's either Satan or Christ. It can't be both. We can't have the world and have Jesus too. I'd like to share with you Daniel 9:24, and it's on the board here for us as we take a look at 6 points. You can write those down. 6 points that identify the purpose of the 70-week prophecy of Daniel 9:24. And folks, I'm sharing this because this is extremely important as I share with you my conclusion this morning. What was to be done during the 490 years? Daniel 9:24, here are the 6 purposes. Number 1, to finish the transgression, or the law-breaking, if you please. The first goal was to give the Jewish people a fair chance to decide whether they would serve God or their own selfish purpose. So the 70 weeks was determined upon God's chosen people. And at the end of that 70-week prophecy, when it came to an end at the stoning of Stephen in A.D. 34, God no longer had the Jews as His chosen people. That fulfilled their duration. It finished the transgression. Number 2, Daniel 9:24 was given to make an end of sins. Calvary, in other words, was the final offering for sin and the end of the earthly sanctuary system. It was, the temple now was, remember the curtain was torn from top to bottom. The old ceremonial system that pointed to Jesus would now come to an end. Made an end of the sin of the sacrificial offering. Number 3, it also, the 70th week, also was to make reconciliation, restoration for iniquity or sin. That is to make an atonement or forgiveness for sin. Another result of the cross. Number 4, to bring in everlasting righteousness. When Christ took our place in death, Christ made it possible for us to have His righteousness by faith. Number 5, to seal up the vision and the prophecy. And folks, this is extremely important because it deals with you and me, number 5. To seal up the vision and the prophecy means the fulfillment of the 70-week prophecy, which proves the truth of the 2300-day prophecy. To seal up the vision. In other words, to set the seal, the imprimatur, the blessing of God upon that great time prophecy. When that 70th week ended, right on schedule, you had proof that the seal of God was on it, that the next time period to end that 1810 years later would happen right on schedule, and God's Word said it will happen. So it was to seal the vision that what's happened in the first 70 years will also complete itself by 1844. Number 6, to anoint the Most Holy, to prepare the heavenly sanctuary for Christ's work as our great High Priest. Now let's come home. The Jesuit scholars, you remember the two Jesuit scholars we had, Ribeiro and Alcazar, knew that if they could change the method of biblical interpretation and do away with Daniel's 70-week prophecy, if they could change that method for biblical interpretation and they could sell this method to their wayward children, it would eventually change the thinking of the Protestant world. Please don't miss that key point of our time together. Let me say it in another way. When you change the method of biblical interpretation, you eventually change your previous conclusions. Why is this so important? Let me show you. From the very beginning of the Advent movement, our forefathers followed one basic method of prophetic interpretation. This method was known as the historical method. You can write that down. Put it in your mind and don't ever forget it. Seventh-day Adventists, the very beginning of our organization, used a method of biblical interpretation which was known as the historical method. This simply means that prophecy unfolds like a scroll, revealing its events in historical time. In other words, the events from Daniel to John and from John to us have been one step at a time unfolding to our present day. This is the method I would suggest that Jesus used when he announced in Mark 1:15, "The time is fulfilled. The time has been fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand." Jesus was actually referring back to Daniel's 70th week prophecy, his 70th week prophecy, which foretold the coming Messiah. This is why Jesus said the time is fulfilled. What time? Daniel's time prophecy has been fulfilled, for he had come as prophesied. He had been anointed at the River Jordan. The Holy Spirit had descended upon him. He was in fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy, right on schedule, right on time. In Matthew 24, verse 15, key text, and Luke 21, 20, Jesus again refers to Daniel's prophecy, specifically to the part of Daniel 9, 26, when he says, "The prince shall come and destroy the city and the sanctuary." He was talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, which was yet future in AD 70. In other words, Jesus was using the historical method, may I suggest, of prophetic interpretation when he made these statements. He dealt with time past, what Daniel had prophesied would come, with time present, the fact that Jesus had come, and time yet to come when Jerusalem would be destroyed. You see that? Three simple steps: a prophecy of the coming Messiah, that the Messiah is, and also that the Messiah, after he goes away, Jerusalem will be destroyed. Sequence of history being fulfilled. Jesus, I'm again suggesting, saw the unfolding of the prophetic role of prophecy and declared it to be such. The Protestant reformers, or the Protestant Reformation, actually used the same method of prophetic interpretation to arrive at their conclusions concerning the papacy as being the Antichrist. They saw him fulfilling the identifying marks of Daniel 7:25. When they saw this persecuting power, this blasphemous power, when they saw what he was doing and that he was thinking to change God's law, they realized that what they had identified in prophecy was none other than Rome. She had come in on time. Revelation 13, you remember, was also a fulfillment that the early Protestant reformers identified Rome as being a fulfillment of. John had spoken about the false spirit in his day. You can turn to 1 John chapter 4 and read verses 1 through 3. John had warned the early church of what was coming. He spoke of the evil spirit of the coming Antichrist, which, by the way, was alive even in his day. What was alive in his day? The spirit of Antichrist was alive. Please catch this. The Antichrist wasn't, but the spirit of Antichrist was alive. Folks, there's a big difference, which you'll see in just a moment. The coming Antichrist was alive, for his spirit was alive. Many spirits have gone out into the world. Test the spirits, prove the spirits, for the spirit of Antichrist is even in this day. Many false prophets, John went on to say, were already at work preparing the minds of the people for the coming of the great reality of the Antichrist, may I suggest, is what John is saying. The Spirit is already with us. How did he know? Same as Paul knew to the Thessalonians. The Spirit of Antichrist reigns. Why? Because it's a cosmic conflict. Satan is the evil spirit, and Satan is waiting for a time where he can pour out his power and force and authority and give a seat to a great power. And when that time came, then came the reality of the prediction. But John sensed the spirit of Antichrist in his day. Paul sensed that there was going to be a great shaking, a sifting. He knew the Antichrist was alive today in spirit, but he also knew there was going to be a literal fulfillment of that later on down the line. When the Antichrist arrived, the Protestants were able to identify him beyond any shadow of doubt. His coming was to be an historical event, just as was the coming of the true Messiah. Both were predicted and both were to play a major role in the final controversy. So what have we said? Let's review so far, so you understand what we're building. I'm suggesting that Jesus used the historical method of interpreting Daniel's prophecy. Number two, I'm suggesting that the Protestant reformers used the historical method of interpreting Daniel's prophecy. And number three, I'm suggesting that the early Adventist pioneers used the historical method of interpreting Daniel's prophecy. It was from this method that we found our place as Seventh-day Adventists in prophecy. It was from this same method that we understood a day for a year. It was through this same method that we came to understand the great truth of Revelation 14, 6-12, that God had called a special chosen people, a remnant people, 144,000 special group of spiritual Israel, to proclaim a message to the entire world. It was through this simple time prophecy, historic time prophecy, everything being fulfilled in history, on schedule, on time, as a chain of events, as something that is unrolled. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? It was because of our understanding then of this method of interpretation that Seventh-day Adventists came into existence. And what we did is simply borrowed from the Protestant reformers, their method of interpretation, who had borrowed theirs from the disciples and the apostles, who had borrowed theirs from Jesus Christ. I think that's a pretty good source, don't you? After 1844, there was a remnant of the biblical truth. There was a remnant of Bible-believing Christians that held to the historical method of interpreting prophecy. Now remember, Rome had blurred the events of prophecy through Alcazar's teaching of preterism, saying that all of Daniel's predictions were fulfilled prior to papal Rome. And now Ribera, on the other hand, had taken the forefront with his indoctrination of futurism, saying that Antichrist will arise during the last part of Daniel's 70th week of prophecy, which is the last 7 years of Earth's history. Now please follow. The religious world, after 1844, became confused. Extremely confused. Ellen refers to them as Babylon. Are you aware of that? Under the sins of Babylon. Read that chapter sometimes in early writings. In fact, she makes a very, very strong statement. I don't know if it's in my notes, so let me share it with you. It's in early writings under the chapter, The Sins of Babylon. Right after the shaking, Ellen White makes an interesting statement. She says that since the second angel began to be sounded, since the proclamation of the fall of Babylon began shortly after 1844, the Adventists did say that Babylon has fallen, come out of her, my people. She says, since that began to happen, Satan has taken full possession of all the churches as a body. Please note that. I have friends that don't like me to quote that. Satan has taken full possession of all the churches as a body. In other words, they constitute Babylon, fallen. There was only one church that was not among that group, and that was the Seventh-day Adventist church, which God called out of that experience before she fell. And after the mighty shaking, that which remained that could not be and would not be shaken out remained. That was the 144,000 of spiritual Israel. That was the remnant, if you please. And the rest of them who went back to their mother churches constituted then fallen Babylon. Now that does not mean there's no hope for those individuals. Please note that. It means that the Advent group now need to go with earnestness and appeal to them to come out of their death stupor, lest they die in their false teaching and belief. You see, Adventists do not have a lot in common with their theology, especially their prophecies and their interpretation of prophecies. We are, on the contrary, 180 degrees different from Babylon when it comes to understanding prophecy. Please note that. We are the people of true, biblical, historic prophecy. And so now we find a religious world that's confused after 1844. The remnant was not confused as to who they were. They knew that they were God's chosen people. They had been called out of confusion. They held the key of true interpretation, and Satan knew it. Rome knew it. All of heaven knew it. And thus Satan, I'm suggesting, waged war against the church. That's why we have a lot to fear from within, because Satan has come inside to destroy the key that we have of unlocking prophecy. Revelation 12:17. The dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with us. I'm suggesting one of the reasons for that is because we held the key to unlocking true prophecy. We are still carrying on the arrested Protestant Reformation. We are the only church basically still crying out against what Rome has done. We have no fellowship, dear friend, with what she has done. We shouldn't. Good Adventists would never fall for Rome's counter-reformation. We would never teach Alcasar or Ribera's theories of biblical interpretation because they were satanic from the origin. They were devised to lead people away from biblical truth and to turn their hearts once again toward the mother, the harlot, the beast, the Antichrist of biblical prophecy. We would have nothing to do with their interpretation. We shouldn't, if we know the basics. If we know why they were instituted, if we know our history, we would never go back to even consider such nonsense. But time has passed. Yes, years have passed. Just like our Protestant reformers before us. After 300 years, we forgot the teaching of the pioneers and the prophets. And so now, today, 147 years have passed since 1844. This year, 147 years. And we too, some six generations of Seventh-day Adventists have now forgotten. Oh, it's easy to fall asleep in church today. It's easy not to go to church today. It's easy to stay home and watch videos today. Let's just watch the three angels on television. Let's not be part of them. Are you listening to me, church? Let's just not get too excited. Why? Because Satan has put a death stupor over the Seventh-day Adventists, knowing that if I can hang on to them a little longer, let them profess what they please. Only let them care more for these things than for the spreading of the truths that we hate. And in a little while, we will have them yet. It's under the chapter of covetousness in the book Early Writings. Read it sometime. Satan doesn't care what you believe, as long as you're not acting on the belief. We need to put our lives in harmony with what we have professed and taught and believe, or folks, we are phony through to the core. And Jesus wants us to be on His side, doing what we believe, what we profess to believe, and not just professing. Those that have the truth aren't going through. It's those who have a love for that truth. When you love it, dear friend, you'll stay up nights studying it. You can't help but share it with other people. When you have a love for somebody, when a man loves his woman, everybody knows it. When you don't, nobody knows it. And some of us are not in love with Jesus Christ. Some of us are not in love with the message He's given to us as a people. And it's evident, because we look like sad Adventists today. Not glad Adventists. That's better. We need to be glad Adventists today because of what Jesus has done for us. Time has passed, though, 147 years since 1844. Strange as it may seem, the teachings of preterism and futurism have taken on some strange twists. Now it's getting deep, but important. Perhaps we are spiritually blind, dear friend, since our forefathers have fallen asleep. Or perhaps we've forgotten our past. But preterism is coming to the forefront, not only in the world, but in Seventh-day Adventist circles today. It has been resurrected with a new twist, and many Adventists are now drinking from the cup of Rome's intoxicating wine and know it not. Today, preterism has adapted itself to the minds of some Adventists who want to see things from a broader perspective. Please follow me now. Coming home. They don't want to be limited to one specific event in history. Thus, they see prophecy having multiple fulfillments. The little horn of Daniel 7 might be Antiochus Epiphanes. That's preterism. The little horn might be Antiochus Epiphanes, or perhaps pagan Rome itself, or maybe even Satan when he impersonates Christ. In fact, maybe even you. And I are the Antichrist. We could be, some people have told me, little Antichrist ourselves. I've heard it from Seventh-day Adventist ministers ordained in this faith. This new position can also take an idealistic approach, meaning that all the prophecies are to be interpreted as having only spiritual principles and hold no historical realities whatsoever. It's just spiritual. The book of Revelation is a spiritual book, not historical at all. That's a side issue. It's another spin-off of Alcasar's theory of Rome. The other Jesuit teaching of futurism has also taken on some changes, adapted itself to meet one church. Folks, this is a tremendous thing I'm sharing with you, because I believe the reason that Satan is attacking this church today is because we're the only church in the world that understands how to interpret prophecy, know where we are, know where we've been, and know where we're going. And Satan has got to destroy this church. So he's coming in with the same tools, the far left and the far right, that he devised with Rome and getting Adventists to buy into the system. That he might bring confusion, that he might bring Babylon into the church. And God says, I will not let this church become Babylon. Now folks, there may be some Babylonians that have joined, but this is still God's church. And those Babylonians, I can promise you, will be shaken out of this church before Jesus comes. They will not be in this church. Selected Messages tells us that. Terrible ordeal. Same thing that we quoted with Paul. It's a terrible ordeal. There's going to be a shaking within this church. A sifting that's coming. And may I suggest that it's these very things that might be starting that final shaking? So, take a look at futurism for a moment. Taken on another subtle change. They seem to appeal to modern Adventists who are looking for something more exciting and relevant than the traditional historic interpretation of Scripture. There is a grassroots excitement today over prophecy, making it have dual fulfillment. In other words, not only was it fulfilled in the past, but it can be placed into the future as well. This was Ribera's basic teaching, folks. The very people who are playing with Ribera's philosophy would run in terror today if they realized what they were playing with. But they don't. They're blind. They're well-meaning Adventists, and many of them are my friends. Many of these individuals will take a fulfilled prophecy, and they'll apply it to the future, to the United States, to Russia, to Iraq, to Iran, etc. They're seeking to try and make the Word of God more relevant, more tangible, update it, bring it here so we can get excited about it one more time. Some are wanting to see where we are so badly that they're spending hours in searching for dual fulfillments to Daniel's 70-week prophecy, even making charts of the same thing happening all over again. Folks, I might say without pointing one finger at them, it's easy to get caught up in that type of thing. Easy! It's not hard. Because some of us have been around for a long time. Some of us are no longer young when we look in the mirror. Some of us have fewer days ahead than we have behind us. And some of us are anxious to see Jesus come. Some of us are really concerned that Jesus may not come, that He has forgotten us. And that's why we are vulnerable, dear friend, to open our hearts and our minds to those preachers who will come and tell us, oh, here is exactly where we are. Notice how this fulfillment has a dual application, how it's being fulfilled again, and Russia, and Iraq, and Hussein, and. All these things are applied. The King of the North, and all of that, again. Folks, that comes out of Roman Catholicism. Adapted to Seventh-day Adventism to destroy us from within, because we're the only church left that didn't buy it to begin with, but now we're buying into it at the very end of Earth's history. What a tragedy! If there was ever a time we need to resist it, it's now. Don't let that come into our church now, dear friend. For 147 years, we've basically been free from it. Hold on to the old platform, the old waymarks, the old landmarks, those things that have made us the unique people that we are. Folks, let us be warned. Satan is out to deceive, if possible, who? The very elect. He wants to destroy this church and the remnant people with it. And he's attacking the very process of prophetic interpretation that has made us the people that we are. In closing, I'd like to read to you from the writings of one that I've grown more and more to appreciate. I'd like for you to listen to this. It comes from Counsels to Writers and Editors, page 53. Written in Review and Herald, May 25, 1905. A few years ago, we had an individual who was very well known within our denomination. A great speaker and writer. It was hard to pick up one of our major journals without finding his name attached. Loved to listen to his accent, loved to listen to him preach. Dynamic person of the Word. But he came to understand a different method of interpreting prophecy. And in so doing, he went back into Daniel's prophecy and he discovered that the little horn had another application. The little horn was not fulfilled solely in the great power of Rome, that persecuting, time-changing, blasphemous power. No, in fact, it even had overtones to where it applied to a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. And as that professor of theology continued to drift into that Roman Catholic interpretation of preterism, his theology began to change in correspondence to his interpretation of it. Ellen had warned us that that very thing would happen in this church. I want to share it with you. She says, in the future, wasn't happening then, but she predicts in the future, deception of every kind is to arise, and we want solid ground for our feet. We want solid pillars for the building. Not one pin is to be removed from that which the Lord has established. The enemy will bring in false theories, such as the doctrine that there is no sanctuary. What did she prophesy would happen? There would be a movement in this church where men would rise up and say there is no sanctuary in heaven. How could they ever come to that conclusion? Only by changing the method of understanding prophecy. By picking up a Roman Catholic theology or an interpretation of prophecy, they came to the wrong conclusion. And as a result, they threw out the sanctuary. This is one of the points on which there will be a departing from the faith. Where shall we find safety unless it be in the truths that the Lord has been giving for the past 50 years? Remember what we said earlier in one of our lectures, that Rome knew that if we changed our method of interpretation, we would eventually change our conclusion? Rome doesn't want us to look at her as the Antichrist of biblical prophecy. Rome doesn't want us having the book Great Controversy. Rome doesn't want us feeling badly about the fact she's murdered 50 million men and women and boys and girls. Rome doesn't want us doing that. So Rome wants us to believe her theology and her prophecy and her interpretation so we can be friends at last with Rome. God's remnant, purified people, united with the harlot. Folks, I don't want to unite with Rome, do you? I want to stay separate as God would have it. That's exactly what took place a few years ago when the sanctuary teaching was altered because of a man's adapting Roman interpretation. This little statement, and then one more. This is found in the same book, Counsels to Writers and Editors, pages 30 and 31, do us well to read and maintain. The passing of the time in 1844 was a period of great events, opening to our astonished eyes, one, the cleansing of the sanctuary transpiring in heaven, and having decided relation to God's people upon the earth. Number two, the first angel's message. Number three, the second angel's message. Number four, the third angel's message. Unfurling the banner on which was inscribed the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. One of the landmarks, in addition to these four, under this message was the temple of God as seen by His truth-loving people in heaven. And the ark containing the law of God. And the light, number six, of the Sabbath of the fourth commandment, flashing its strong rays in the pathway of the transgressors of God's law. Number seven, the non-immortality of the wicked is an old landmark. And then she concludes by saying, I cannot call to mind any other truth that she's saying here that comes under the head of the old landmarks. These are 7 points, 7 pillars. We must never reject them. But there are some among us that have thrown them out. I was listening to a tape just this week another individual throughout the entire investigative judgment, saying it's nonsense, it's not in the Word of God. Ordained minister in one of the largest churches in this nation. I fear that he has picked up the philosophy of interpretation from one of the Jesuit priests of Rome. No line, volume 6, page 17, no line of truth that has made the Seventh-day Adventist people what they are is to be weakened. We have the old landmarks of truth, experience, and duty, and we are to stand firmly in defense of our principles. Stand how? Firmly in defense of our principles in full view of the world. May I add another statement you need to write down, that's 505, Desire of Ages, that when you stand in defense, stand in the Spirit of Jesus. Please, don't get worked up over it. Don't take me as your example, all right? Take Jesus. It says, the spirit that we manifest toward our brethren declares what is our spirit toward God. So if you find a brother in your church, in God's church, the remnant church that's teaching Alcasar's or Ribera's theology, be gentle on them. Just like you would want them to be gentle on you if you were misguided. And dear friend, it's easy to be misguided. It's easy. It's not hard. So be gentle with them. Use the right spirit. Try to woo them and win them back. Try to reveal these things to them. Don't get angry with them. But be assured where we are today. Closing statement. Please listen. Testimonies to Ministers 409 and 410 may take on a totally new understanding for you in light of what we've shared in our last three studies together. Unsanctified ministers are arraying themselves against God. They are praising Christ and the God of this world in the same breath. While professedly they receive Christ, they embrace Barabbas, and by their actions say, not this man, but Barabbas. Let all who read these lines take heed, for Satan has made his boast of what he can do. Who is he angry with? This church. We're talking to unsanctified ministers. Where? Perhaps a little closer home than out there in fallen Babylon. He, Satan, thinks to dissolve the unity which Christ prayed might exist in his church. He says, I will go forth and by a lying spirit, I will go forth and be, a lying spirit to deceive those who I can, those that I can, to criticize and condemn and falsify. Let the son of deceit and false witness be entertained by a church that has had great light, great evidence, and that church will discard the message the Lord has sent. Please hear me, church. That is powerful. If Satan can get us to entertain in this church new light, new evidence, and discard the old light, the old evidence, and discard the message God has given this church, Satan will win. And then it says, and receive the most unreasonable assertions and false assumptions and false theories. Satan laughs at our folly, for he knows what truth is. Are you sitting up? Many, many, not a few, many will stand in our pulpits with the torch of false prophecy. Where did they get it? They got it right from Rome. Two methods of interpreting. To lift the stigma off of Rome as being the Antichrist of biblical prophecy, they've been reworked and thrown back at the Adventist Church since 1844. To destroy this people from within. So we'll reinterpret God's books of prophecy. And today we have a fulfillment of this very prophecy that Ellen said would happen. Many will stand in our pulpits with the torch of false prophecy in their hands, kindled from the hellish torch of Satan. If doubts and unbelief are cherished, and cherished, she says, unbelief of what? Doubt of what? Doubt of what has made us the people we are. Unbelief that we are headed in the right direction according to our historic interpretation of biblical prophecy. If we doubt that, if we waver on that, we're not sure on that, and when men of the cloth come and tell us that that isn't all right, we need to change a few things, we're in a different era, we don't hold on to those old traditions anymore, let's get with it, folks. Listen to what she says. If doubts and unbelief are cherished, the faithful ministers will be removed from the people who think they know so much. If thou hadst known, said Christ, even thou at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace. But now they're hid from your eyes. May God help us as a people never to have those truths hidden from you and me. May we not be the stiff-necked people that the Jews were, thinking we have the truth, it'll see us through. May we be students of the Word of God. May we go back and understand our own roots of Adventism, so that we might stand through the crisis which is ahead of this church. For in Selected Messages, Ellen said, there is a time of crisis that's coming. And she said, it's a terrible ordeal. But nevertheless, it must take place. The church will appear as about to fall, but it does not fall. It remains while the sinners in Zion are shaken out. God help us so that we won't be one of those who are shaken out. May God help us to stand firm by what we know is right, by our roots which are grounded in the Word of God, through historic prophecy and its interpretation. May God help us to know what we believe, why we believe it, and in whom we believe, is my prayer. Let us pray. Loving Father, we thank You for this extra hour You've given to us today. My, how the time flies. Having food to eat we know not of, we've come to eat physical food today, and some of us have even forgotten that it's available. Father, thank You for challenging our minds today. Thank You for stirring our pure hearts, that they might become more pure through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Father, some of us thought we knew where we stood. Some of us thought we were going to make it. We just kept coming to church week after week. Father, I hope and pray that today, because of these moments we've spent together, that we might know there's a cosmic war going on. And Satan is out to deceive, if possible, even the very elect. And those of us who have put our confidence in the arm of flesh and this minister or that minister because they sound so good, we might be deceived, Father, if we aren't willing to hold on to the truths that have been given to us as a people. God, help us to know what we believe and why we believe it. And most importantly, as I said a moment ago, in whom we believe. And may that always be Jesus, for He alone is worthy of our adoration and praise and of our glory that we give this day. Bless, Father, our relationship the remainder of this afternoon and the food that we partake of. Bless each of our boys and girls, too, who have spent the time in sharing and study with us this weekend, in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor Willard Santee, American Cassette Ministries Associate Speaker. International Copyright 1991, American Cassette Ministries. All rights reserved. Thank you for requesting American Cassette Ministry cassettes. We're helping prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ.